Last time we got down through verse 5 or 6, the theme here is, the Lord starts this off, the writer starts this off with a theme of basically the nature of angels, and of course eventually Christ being better than the angels. That was a theme back in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. But he's still dealing with this angel theme a lot, among some other things. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll start reading down at verse 5. We covered it last time, but we'll get context here. Let's pray. Now, Lord, come to you here, ask your blessing on the Bible study. And once again this morning, this book has thrown many people off because they don't rightly divide the word of truth. And so we're careful here to make sure things are understood. We pray you'd give us understanding, Lord. It's sometimes a hard thing to get a hold of something, and we ask that you'd help nobody to leave here confused. We love you, Father. We thank you for these folks that have come. We pray for those that are yet coming and those that might come in here today lost or in need of something. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, so down in verse 5, "For unto the angels hath he not put in a subjection the world to come whereof we speak." So last time I drew that really nasty, ugly timeline on the thing. That's one of the ugliest timelines I've ever drawn. It's crooked and everything. I don't know what happened there. But anyway, I drew that up because the time frame of reference is somebody standing in the tribulation looking forward to the world to come. They're not standing in the church age looking for the rapture or the judgment seat of Christ. They're standing in the tribulation waiting for the world to come. So that's the general landmark position. Verse 5, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." The fact is, he's going to put us and the Lord Jesus Christ in subjection to that. "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." So we've been made lower than the angels. "Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works," excuse me, "of thy hands." So again, from last time, the Lord did establish Adam and his sons to have dominion over all things that God created, both environmentally in the sense of just landscape, land, mountains, and land, as well as the animals and so on and so forth. Down in at the end of verse 8, let's read verse 8, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him." So even now there's nothing not under man as far as man being down here. Problem is, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." So in the future, I mean, we will rule and reign with Christ. And so the Lord will keep things under subjection to us as long as we're under subjection to him. Now what's being said here, and at the end of verse 8, last thing we covered last time is, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." Well, why not? After 6,000 years, why don't we see everything put under man? And the reason why is because something went terribly wrong. There was an entity that involved himself in man's and God's affairs, interposed himself, led man to fall, and since that time, the devil has been the god of this world. And since that time, the devil basically runs stuff down here forever. How far his leash is let out for the Lord to let him to do it, he still has to get permission from the Lord to kill us or do something to us. But as far as the devil being in charge, he is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So we were talking about that. Then in verse 9, "So we don't see yet everything that will be put under us," because basically the devil's in charge. But verse 9, but we see Jesus. We do see him who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So it says the same thing of Jesus that it says of us, that he was made a little lower than the angels. And he was made a little lower than the angels. Verse 9. Why? For the suffering of death. That is a purpose. Now, it's weird when you go read that verse in new versions. It doesn't have him being made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. The reason Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels was so he could die. Remember, angels are spirits. Is that right? Where is that? Chapter 1, verse 7. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. Angels by nature are spirit. What is God by nature? God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So God by nature is a spirit. Angels are by nature spirits. And so Christ, while he was made a quickening spirit in that, that's how we get up out of the grave one day, he still had to be made like man, a little lower than the angels, because he had to suffer death. Now the new versions really mess that up, because they say something to the effect, and they reword it in a weird way, but you go look at all of them that you care to, they'll say something to the effect of, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels because of the suffering of death. No, it was for the suffering of death. It's a purpose. That's in English. It's in Greek. It's everywhere. For the suffering of death. He became a man so he could suffer and die for our sins. He was made a man to suffer death. If he had not been made a man, he could not have suffered death. Right? So it says in verse 9, so again, the new versions, it's not just they're tricky because they interchange one clear word for another one. Sometimes they're tricky because they jumble wording so that they hide meaning. So a new version person who's never read the King James Bible and doesn't care, doesn't know, would come through and not get the fact that you would get right away if you're reading carefully, that Christ was made like a man, a little lower than the angels. He's made of flesh, not spirit. He was made that way for the purpose of death. He was made to die, as far as being a man's concerned. And you don't get that in the new versions. And so it would be one of those other things. It's not as, outstanding and illuminated as the blood being missing, but it's just as bad because you leave Christ here for another reason than that he came to die. Right? Okay, so verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That's why he was made. Look in Philippians chapter 2 real quick. Philippians chapter 2. Christ by nature was not a man. He was not made like man by nature. He was never by nature man. Philippians chapter 2, but he was made that way. He was a spirit like his father. What's the Bible say? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was by nature. He was Word and Spirit. That's why in John chapter 6, both Word and Spirit are basically the same thing. Folks, when you say words, those words are real. You ever think about this? You ever think about, like words, and then think about music too? You have to say those things are real, but they're not physical. I mean, sound makes vibrations in the air if we understand it right. I don't really question that. But you can't see it. You can't sense it. If you get real close to somebody who's shouting at you, you can maybe feel a little vibration on your face, something like that. That's how sound makes sound in your ear, correct? But as far as words spoken and music played, it's almost spiritual because it has no physical manifestation. Ever think about that? And so here is the Lord, and God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Angels are spirits. And so the Lord took his son, who was a ministering, a spirit. God is a spirit. And that second part of the Trinity was also the capital W word. And those things become very close. But I didn't show you that, did I? Just hold Philippians for a second. I'm chasing a rabbit here, sorry. Look in John chapter 6. I'm just trying to get you to think about the nature of things. Sometimes you kind of have a tendency to shrug it off, but it shouldn't be shrugged. Look at verse 63 of John 6. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. Now, it's talking there about the Spirit of God, right? The Spirit that quickeneth. Not all times is the Spirit of God capitalized. It's just not. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's not. The King James Bible doesn't make a big deal about that. But it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. So flesh and spirit are certainly different, right? You must be born after the flesh and then after the Spirit, right? But then go on to say, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. So God's words that are spoken are spirit, and they are life. So life is a spiritual thing. I mean, you kind of see life, and people look at a tree or a bug or a deer or something, and they say, yeah, that's a living thing. And it's true, but you never get down to what makes it live. I mean, a scientist can figure out when something's dead because of characteristics, and they can figure out when something's alive because of characteristics, but what it is that sparks life is really hard to define, and I don't know that you can define it because it's really God, all right? I'm making the link here between, okay, Christ was a spirit. God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. It's double linkage with the Lord because Word, the Word, capital W, the Word is a spirit. And so this spirit thing's an important deal. And Christ, who primarily was a spirit, was made flesh, which is a remarkable thing. Taking something that's spiritual and making it flesh. You're in John. Look in John 1 real quick. John 1. I'm still hanging on to Philippians, so don't think I've lost my mind. Well, not yet anyway. Verse 14. And notice the Word was made flesh. The Word had to be made flesh. See that? The Word, capital W, Word, Jesus Christ in His pre-incarnate nature, being God, but equated with the Word. The Word was made flesh. It had to be made flesh because it was something else. It was spirit. So next time you're listening to words, you know, and you're listening to words now, next time you're listening to music, you know, you should think about the fact that, okay, those things, that's real. But really there's no physical manifestation in your eyes. Now, like I said, sound makes, a vibration on your tympanic membrane, your eardrum, and then your brain takes that and processes that into sound, so that you understand. I get that. And so in that regard, it's physical and real. But there are ways that it's not physical. So you get over near the line of something that's genuinely spiritual, or is it, you know, physical? And so spiritual and physical are intermingled in this life. What would you say thoughts are? A true scientist would probably say, well, thought is, you know, a neurotransmitter being, you know, crossing a nerve center, and, you know, thousands of those, and so immediately you're thinking thoughts. But anybody here with any sense knows that what I'm thinking right now has is disconnected from chemicals in my brain. There's something spiritual going on. How would you define spirit? How would you define those things? I'm sorry, I'm getting kind of far off here, but I'm going to Philippians 2 for the simple fact, and you can go there now, and I promise I'll read from there now. I was simply trying to bridge over how Christ, who by nature was a spirit because He was God, is God, and who by nature was the Word of God, capital W Word, and that Word was spirit, He had to be made flesh. And so in Philippians chapter 2, and notice down in verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, God's form. Now that may relate to God's image, but I mean, He was with God from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word was with God. He was with God, He was in God's form, so He was a spirit. Well, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why? Why would there be an issue with whether He was equal with God? because he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Another way of saying he took on flesh. He came into this life primarily the Word, primarily a spirit, God's spirit, and he was made flesh. So it was a reduction, it was a humiliation, and he thought it not robbery to still be God manifest in the flesh, whereas God was and is just spirit. You know, he took on flesh, he didn't think that robbery because he was still God. That's what it's saying. Verse 7, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And notice, was made in the likeness of man. I mean, he took on flesh so he could be like you. There'll be a reason for that later. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death of the cross. Wherefore, I mean, for those reasons, God hath also highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because the reason he's put in charge, the reason he's placed and exalted so high, is because he's the only part of the Godhead that ever put on flesh and was made in the fashion of a man. It was made like a servant and served here in the flesh and then died and rose again from the dead and ascended back on high. God himself, God the Father, has never done that except through the Son. God the Spirit has never done that except through the Trinity. But Jesus Christ is the one that put all that on, so he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See what I'm saying? He is the one responsible. That's why we don't spend our time praying, exalting the Holy Spirit, because it was Jesus Christ that came and did that for us. He was the mediator. I'm not called to pray to the Holy Spirit. I'm called to pray to God through Jesus Christ by the Spirit. So to spend a lot of time, I'm not saying that you shouldn't, that nobody, if anybody ever says, no, Spirit of God, please descend on us and help us and so on. So I don't say that that's heresy, but you do once in a while find somebody who prays all the time to the Holy Spirit. You're supposed to pray to God through Christ in the name of Christ. He's the door. He's the way. He's the intercessor, but you pray through the Spirit, you know, through Christ by the Spirit. I know that's kind of technical, but that's why I always pray to the Father and don't spend a lot of time, you know, addressing, oh Jesus. It's charismatic stuff, okay? Or Holy Spirit, so that's charismatic stuff. That's somebody pretending to have a familiarity that really isn't all that familiar. He's not even familiar enough with his Bible to know how he should pray. I know that's kind of technical. I know that's kind of close to the line. I'm just telling you. Anyway, so back to Hebrews. Back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. And again in verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, like a man was made lower than the angels, because he became a man. Why? For the suffering of death, Jesus Christ was born in the flesh here to die. He had no other purpose than to die. Verse 9, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now, when I read that like that and leave it stand, maybe nobody here, but there would be a whole ton of people in modern Christianity that would have a problem leaving that statement unassailed, because there are Calvinists about. And a Calvinist does not believe that Jesus Christ died, tasted death for every man. They believe he tasted death for the elect. They believe that there's a limited atonement. Okay, now so when you're reading, you know, when you're listening to what's his face at Bethlehem?
Piper.
When you're listening to Piper, when you're listening to John MacArthur or reading John MacArthur, Charles Swindoll, if he's still around, I'm not even sure if he's alive still or not, but a lot of the evangelical writers, the Yanceys of the world, and a lot of the very famous evangelical mainstream non-denominational writers, you're mainly reading Calvinists. I'm not saying that everything they ever wrote was wrong. I'm saying that behind what they write, there is a heresy called Calvinism that they all lean towards and propagate. Okay, TULIP, total depravity, okay, that a man is dead in trespasses and sins and cannot of his own volition will to do anything. Because dead men, that's what they believe. Now, we believe in total depravity, right? But our depravity does not reach to the point that we cannot respond to God. They say a man can't respond to God unless God first quickens him and essentially saves him before he believes. I know that sounds weird. I'm just telling you, that's what they believe. Okay? Total depravity, TULIP. Total depravity, I should have put it on the board. Unconditional election. That is that God unconditionally, before the foundation of the world, before anybody was born, decided he would save some and not save others. He elected them. And so, if I'm saved, I was elect before the foundation of the world. Somebody that's not saved, well, they were not elect before the foundation of the world. And they can't even get saved if they want to get saved, even though they wouldn't want to get saved because they're not elect. See that rat's nest thing going on? Okay, that's Calvinism. I'm serious. That was John Calvin. That was a great reformer. And by the way, Luther leaned that way too, and all the rest of the reformers leaned that way. And that's the reformed doctrines that you read about now, and that, like I said, Piper, Swindoll, MacArthur, all those guys are Calvinists. I'm not saying that nobody's ever gotten saved. Listen to them. I'm saying that if they did, it's because they're not telling you the full brunt of what they believe Calvinistically. Okay? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. That's what this is. That is that Christ died for our sins and made an atonement for our sins, only that atonement was limited. It was limited to the elect and only the elect. So we go downtown yesterday and there's a bunch of people walking the streets. And we're trying to get tracts to them, and if they'll read the tracts and believe, they can be saved. And a Calvinist says, well, there's a whole bunch of them that you handed tracts to that can't get saved because they were never elect to start with, and Christ didn't die for them. He only died for people that wind up saved. You see how that is? It's like a rat's nest of reasoning. It's semantics. But honestly, people, honestly, raise my Boy Scouts honor. Is that Boy Scouts or whatever? Longhorns, whatever. Longhorns, whatever. Honestly, it's what they believe. So limited atonement, I'll go on through the rest. Irresistible grace. It says that if God decides to have grace upon you and save you, you can't help but get saved. I'm serious. John MacArthur, Piper, I'm serious. They believe it. They do. And then finally, the last P, perseverance of the saints. And that is not eternal security. Perseverance of the saints says that if you're saved, you'll live like it. And if you don't live like it, no matter what you profess, it's because you're not saved. Problem is, none of them are able to draw a line about just because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Last I checked, we all still sin. So which sins is it, and what threshold do I have to cross in my sin before I prove that I've never been saved and can't get saved because I'm not elect? That's what perseverance of the saints teaches. I'm just telling you that stuff is has infiltrated so far into Christianity that a lot of people go to churches. And because everybody's a social gospel now and, things. But when it gets down to questions, a lot of what they're getting in churches is Calvinism. If you ever hear a phrase like, and that's the danger of this. I understand why people say it, because we all desire to see fruit in somebody's life. If they really got saved, We would like to see fruit, but that's a trap. And that's why sometimes you'll hear somebody say, well, you know, they said they were saved, but we don't know if they were or not because they never had any fruit. And you don't know, but you don't know anyway, right? Because the fact of the matter is, there have been times you could have looked at my life and not known that I was saved at 10. Sometimes it's a growth issue. Sometimes it's a maturity issue. Sometimes it's a mistake that you've that's infiltrated your doctrine. Whatever is the case, you're capable of sinning now, just like you were capable of sin. Anything that you could have sinned in before you were saved, you're capable of going down that road and sinning that way now. And the fact that somebody falls or falters or whatever does not mean that they're lost necessarily. That stuff is nonsense. When you believed on Christ, the Lord did some things for you that cannot be reversed. What He did not reverse was your nature. What He did not take away was human nature, the fallen nature. The fallen nature is as strong in you today as ever it was if you give it rein. And so I'm telling you, the perseverance of the saints, where somebody says, well, if somebody's saved, they wouldn't do that sin. That's very dangerous stuff to say. Now, there's hopefully some things that, you know, they wouldn't do. But just because somebody falls off the ledge does not mean they're not saved, because you didn't get saved by works to start with. So how are you going to say, well, but he didn't have works, so he's not saved? You can't say that, because it wasn't about works to start with. Okay, so that's Calvinism. I gave you 5 points: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. I'll put it up on the board some other time. What this is about in verse 9, the end of the verse, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. That's the counter to that would be limited atonement, where Christ didn't die for every man. And so they would put that forth. Let me just show you that you know this is not true. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And Jesus Christ did die for every man, even though the majority of men will never receive him as their Savior. I know that because they already haven't. And a bunch of them are in hell right now, right? You have 8 billion people in this world, and I don't even like to think about how few of us are really saved. Okay? But I'm telling you, he died for every man. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. Or is it just some men? No, it's all men, right? The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. A Calvinist says only the elect. All the elect. But not all men. I'm serious. They say that. Some of you are looking at me and saying, you're lying about these people. No, I'm not lying. That's what they teach at Central Seminary. That's what they teach. It says, and gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He tasted death for every man. Verse 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. I want something else here. Give me a second. Notice down in verse, let's start with verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Does that mean everybody or not? Should you pray for anybody, everybody or not? Verse 2, for kings, and for all that are in authority. Yes, Dorothy, that even means who you're thinking of right now. Y'all are really slow this morning. Not even yet. Okay. Yeah, I pray for old Joe too. Verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have, oh my goodness, there it is again, all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, seriously, you're going to read that verse and say that God elected, you know, less than 2% of all mankind on the face of the earth across time, and let 90 and was willing, and he just chose 2%, and if that's the number, and 98% were chosen to die and go to hell. Did God choose that, or did they choose for themselves whether they would receive Christ as their Savior? And when they chose the wrong way, their 98% of them chose to reject Christ and go to hell. That's the truth of the matter. Because Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. There's one other verse. Look in 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. There's no Calvinist that has an answer for these things. Look in verse 9. For this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. Notice who is the Savior of all men. Christ is the Savior of all men. Christ is the Savior of Adolf Hitler. But Adolf Hitler never received Christ as a Savior. So Adolf Hitler is in hell. And so you have in verse 10, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Providentially, as a provision, he tasted death for every man. He died for all men. He is the Savior of all men. Now, it's up to men whether they receive him or not. And he's specially those that believe. But this shoots Calvinism down really bad. And so you should never succumb to Calvinism, where you don't have to witness to somebody because they couldn't be saved anyway, and where you get thinking more dangerously in your own mind, well, you know, maybe I was never elect because maybe that's why I do what I do sometimes. That's why I have a struggle with this particular sin. I was probably never saved because I never could be saved. I probably wasn't elect. That's the danger, because that's where it takes people. I don't know if you know it or not, but there's a whole bunch of people in this world hung up with sin. And it all varies a little bit between all of us because we have different influences that work upon us, but all of us have a sin hang up somewhere. Don't tell me your thoughts are pure. Don't tell me that there's not dark parts of your heart and that stuff that the Lord puts his finger on all the time and you never have gotten it corrected. You say, how do you know? Because I have those spots. You say, maybe you are not elect. No, I'm elect because I elected to choose Jesus Christ as my Savior. He promised to save me if I'd ask him and believe on him, and so I did, and I'm saved. And I know that I have an old nature as well as a new nature, and I'm fighting it every day, okay? And that's the same way where you are, but if you're not careful, you go that route and listen to those guys, and they'll take you down a road where you'll wind up thinking you can't be saved because you weren't elected before the foundation of the world. Christ really didn't die for you. You're hopeless, you see. That's what it breeds. Bryce.
I happen to be reading history of Luther and his problems.
Yes.
And he eventually said, it was, hopefully he said this, but it's in his biography, that he really would like to start his stove with the book of James.
Yeah.
Because it says in James, and I know where this is all leading to people to say, well, if he did this, he ain't saved. Because it says in James somewhere, and I don't have the chapter and verse, it says, by their works you shall know.
Mm-hmm. It's James 2.
To that effect. Maybe you're going there anyway.
Right. Well, I was going to say something about Luther, because Luther, there's parts of the Bible Luther didn't get a hold of, but I hope you don't think Luther's a hero. Because Luther agreed with Calvin and Zwingli about this reform stuff, for one. For two, did you know that he was anti-Jewish? He was anti-Semitic. Did you know that he still believed at the end of his life that you had to baptize a baby for them to be saved? Did you know that to the end of his life, he defended the fact that the church and state should run together, and that if you tried to separate church and state, and by the way, by the end of his life, he was willing to kill Anabaptists. Not anti-Baptists, Anabaptists, baptize again, That is, somebody gets baptized in the Catholic Church, and if you get saved, then you get baptized again. That's what we really are as Anabaptists. We baptize them again. If they got baptized as a Lutheran or a Catholic or a Hindu or whatever you get baptized by, and then you get saved, then you get baptized again. Because you now know what's right. Okay? Luther, at the end of his life, regretted leading, essentially the Reformation got away from him. He didn't want it to go as far as it did, and a bunch of Bible believers took it and ran with it and started teaching, of course, which is something that's true from the Word of God, that nobody's saved by being baptized as a baby. You should leave the Catholic Church. Luther got kicked out. He didn't leave willingly. He never had a problem with the Catholic Church. He never had a problem with indulgences. You know what an indulgence is? An indulgence is where I give money to have my sins forgiven. He never had a problem with that. He had a problem with indulgences being overused or abused. What he called abused, all indulgences would be abuse, because you can't pay no money to get your sins forgiven. That's what led to the Protestant Reformation on his end of things. It went further than he wanted it to go, and so he wound up trying to stop it and wound up being willing to have Anabaptists killed because they were going against him. So I'm telling you, he was a brave man in some regards. He fought the Catholic Church, he fought the Pope and all that kind of stuff. But as far as being somebody you should look up to, I'm sorry. Find somebody else to look up to. Jim.
Yeah, and you know, the Bible specifically says we're supposed to rightly divide the truth.
No.
And there's so many verses in the entire Bible that are meant for the tribulation.
Yep. Absolutely. Yep. All righty, we're back to Hebrews chapter 2. And I realize I've kind of taken more time in verse 9 than I wanted to, but that he, Christ, the end of the verse, by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So Christ either did or didn't taste death for every man, bear each man's sins in his own body on the tree. He either did or he didn't. And ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says he did, so he did. And a Calvinist says, no, he didn't. He only bore the sins of those that were elect before the foundation of the world. And it's nonsense. It's all semantics. It's nonsense. Anybody on that street can get saved if they're under conviction. That is a part that God plays. But anybody out there is capable of being convicted if God deals with them. And God deals with them not to wrench their wills from them and make them saved, but to get them to choose His Son. Right. If you take the choice out, the decision being the sinner's, I'm sorry, you're a heretic. Mm-hmm. Thank you, you're welcome. Right. It's your choice. Right. Yep. It's you that make yourself elect or non-elect, because you elect to choose Christ or you don't. And to make that anything else where He's doing the choosing for you, making you do it, you know, that's essentially saying that God chose some people to be saved and a whole bunch of others cannot be saved. And that's heresy. And it's dangerous. Okay, back to verse 10. For it became him. It became him. What is becoming? There are some colors that some people match with dress that are unbecoming. You know, what colors don't go together? I don't even know anymore. You know, if somebody comes in with stripes and polka dots and one of those other patterns all together, it's like, whoa, that's not really becoming. It's not seemly. It doesn't look right. Christ, and there's more, you know, deeper things than that. But for it became him for whom are all things. Now notice that Christ is the creator. He created all things for himself, including you. Okay, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Okay, all things. Everything was made by him and for him. He's before all things. By him all things consist in Colossians 1. So, for it became him for whom are all things. He's God. They're all made for him. By whom are all things? He's God. They're all made by him. He's the author in bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Here is God. And in a God, in the Godhead, the Trinity, he says one day, somebody's got to go die for these sinners. And Christ, you're the Word, the capital W Word, the Son, that's the one that goes, okay? Now think about this for a second. You're God, and you're trying to make a way for fallen man to make it to heaven. And so you're coming up, you got to come up with a plan. Now, who in the world would have come up with a plan where God himself takes on the form of a man, on flesh, which is the problem, and would die and suffer as a man to become men's savior? Because it was becoming that it be so. Anytime you think and you think that all of God's technicality and all of the characteristics that make him so stringent and austere, you know, the fact that he would kill somebody for eating fruit, stolen fruit, the fact that he would kill a guy for picking up sticks on a Sabbath day in the Old Testament, you know, that God is so stringent, who would say, he that looketh on a woman to lust after hath committed adultery already with her in his heart, so he's already a sinner, right? The God that's so stringent, so tight. Think about this. He applied that to himself because it became him. It was only seemly. It was only right that if God was going to make a way for sinners by sending the sacrifice of his son, why didn't Christ just come and live 33 years kind of apart? You know, he didn't have to walk the streets and rub shoulders with lepers and all that kind of stuff. He didn't have to have harlots come and wash his feet or anything like that. He could have just stayed separate, died for our sins somehow, and shed his blood for us, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, and have been totally, you know, unpolluted and all those things. He could have done it that way, and what? Never would have known what it was like to suffer. Never known what it was like to be tempted. Never known what it was like to be hungry or thirsty or sick. Okay? But God was so stringent that he said, the one of us that goes, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the one of us that goes has to go and walk for a certain amount of time, perfect, suffer, and die. Because it's becoming. Because if we're going to save them, one of us has to suffer like they suffer. The next time you have a harsh thought about God, because you think he might be a little hard, a little tight, a little tough, you should think about the fact that he's as tough on himself as he is you. You should think about the fact that he went so far as not only to be willing himself to come, it's the only way, because there was no lamb's blood that could take care of it except his own son. God's own blood had to be shed to take care of the sin forever. And so he chose, because it was becoming, it was seemly, it was right for him to come and take on full-blown flesh, subject to sin, wickedness, pollution, just like everybody else. Look, Christ could have sinned. Christ was tempted to sin, but he didn't. Okay? It's something that we almost don't even get. Because I'm sorry, you sin every day. You're tempted every day. And in something or other, I bet there's not a day that you don't sin in something. So how could a guy walk through 34 years of his life and never cross that line? I'm talking about even inside. I mean, we give ourselves a lot of leeway, don't we? Well, we won't steal from our brother or we won't steal from our boss, but we'll think some things. Don't kid me. I know what you're like. Because that's the way I am. I think things. I imagine things. Right? Christ never did. Now you think about that. Christ never did. And so the Lord said, you know, even though I'm pretty tough, I'm tougher on myself than I have to be. Because I'm going to send my son. He's God manifest in the flesh. and he's going to take on the likeness of sinful flesh and never do wrong. And he's going to suffer far more than most men could or would ever suffer. And there be no failing in that suffering. Never self-pity. You know, never, I don't deserve this. Never imagining, you know, what I'm going to do to these guys one day when I crack their necks. Right? Never thinking that. But going through perfect and sinless. Because it becometh him. It doesn't have to, but it's seemly, it's just, it's right. It's right that God would have suffered everything that you'll ever go through and every other man will ever go through to become your Savior. So that, I don't even know how to phrase it, so he can become your Savior and have fulfilled everything that he didn't have to fulfill for the day.
Mm-hmm. Every day had incredible spiritual pressure. Mm-hmm. All he had to do was a little bad thought.
Yep.
But it never let up. I mean, logically, he probably never let up.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. But it's a. I mean, just stop and go meditate on it this week. That he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, for it became him, verse 10, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Think of it, the Creator of the universe. God put on flesh, this nasty, filthy flesh, walked through sewage and worked as a carpenter and, you know, cleaned the stalls and all that stuff and never crossed the line. That for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It became him. It was becoming. It was seemly. It was just right. It's not like he had to do it that way, but you know, it was the right thing to do. And so God is as hard on himself as he is any sinner. You see what I'm saying? It becometh him. It said to make the captain of their salvation perfect. Now that, again, perfection does not always mean sinless perfection. It certainly meant that in Christ. Notice this thing of suffering by Christ. Look in Hebrews chapter 5. We'll close down here pretty quick. Hebrews chapter 5. And it addresses this several times. Who? Let's take it down to verse 8. Though he were a son, capital S son, that's Christ, right? Yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. That's something that, you know, God wouldn't have ever had to do. He would have never had to obey anybody. He's God, right? But though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. And remember, in the beginning, he was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And so he was made a son. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. When Christ was born into this world, he became the Son of God, begotten of the flesh. And as such, he had to make himself obedient unto God, even unto the death of the cross. He never had to be obedient before. Not like that. He and God were of one mind. But now he's put on flesh, and now he's called to be obedient. And his flesh is potentially as sinful as yours is. Because he had flesh like ours. His blood was not like ours. That was God's blood. But his flesh was flesh. And so he had to learn obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. Now that's not, it's not that Christ never sinned, so he was always sinlessly perfect. But he wasn't perfect in the fact that he had never obeyed. He had never taken on the role of a son, like we have to take on the role of a son and obey God in things that we don't want to obey God in. So he was made perfect by his suffering and by his obedience. Go back now to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. And notice, starting in verse 12, again, it touches this thing of suffering. I'm starting a little early. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You notice there in verse 12 that the word of God is a discerner. That is the characteristic of something that's alive. If you discern something, you have the capability of discerning. The word of God is quick. It's alive. It discerns you. It's not just that you're reading the book. It's reading you. Okay, verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That's something that Christ couldn't have done by not taking on flesh. He couldn't have known the feelings of infirmities. I mean, when the nails bit into his his wrists and his ankles, he knew the bite of pain. And whenever he bore the sins of many in his own body, he knew the bite and the burden of that. He never would have known that had he not put on flesh and become flesh. That's why your God had to come and put on flesh. Because he had to be made like us. I'll go on down to verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. The feelings. The Bible never talks about God feeling anything until here. I know it's not technically just flesh, but we talk about feelings all the time because it's connected with our fallen nature. Well, I just feel humiliated. I feel sad. I feel happy. I feel depressed. I just feel. Christ was God. He was the Word of God manifest. He never would have had that had he not put on flesh. Verse 15, cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points. Did you hear that? All points. So whatever you've been tempted in, he was tempted on that point. All points. See what happens when you make all not mean all? Like the Calvinists do? Pretty soon you have a savior, you've reduced a savior to being somebody that was only tempted for certain things. No, he was in all points tempted. Like we are, and yet without sin. Devil's pretty subtle. He's proved himself to be pretty subtle. And his subtlety never won Jesus Christ. His subtlety has beaten us all, but it never beat your Savior. And so it says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, back to Hebrews chapter 2. Again, going to find a place to stop here real quick. And so we got down this far, verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation, that's Christ, perfect through sufferings. That's a guy, a captain, that's an officer, that shouldn't have to fight. But the captain puts off his bars and goes down and fights with the men. Okay? That's your God. That's Christ who took this sinful flesh, though he didn't have to, so that he could be made a thorough and perfect Savior. Okay, let's take a break here before church. We've got folks waiting in the foyer.